Okay, today we're going to cover chapter 4 of Ephesians, but we're really not going to get very far in chapter 4, I don't believe. I'd like to get through about verse 14, but I'm going to struggle to get through verse 14 today. At least if I cover what I've got in my notes, I will struggle to get through that far. But Ephesians chapter 4 marks a change in the book, and I want to talk about that for a minute. The first three chapters of Ephesians, remember Ephesians was a letter written not to a specific church about a specific problem, but it was really a letter written as a circular. It's called the Book of Ephesians because it was gathered by the church at Ephesus, but it was not specifically written to the church at Ephesus. But it was a book that was written to cover some general things. And in the first three chapters, the whole purpose of the book is to talk about unity in Christ. And if you remember in the first couple of chapters, Paul goes to great lengths. And he has doxologies, he has prayers, he has probably early creeds of the church listed, almost as hymns that could be talked about or sung and need to be read in large passages to get the full meaning of them. But one of the main things he talks about is how the Jews may have been God's chosen people in the beginning. But according to God's plan, the Jews had a mission to work with the Gentiles, which they didn't do, and God knew they wouldn't do it. So all through his plan, he also had a plan for Christ to come and introduce a path for the Gentiles and for the Jews to accept him by grace, by faith. And so all of that plan was together, and the point of this book is that really within Christ, we are unified in the body of Christ by the cross. And so when we're believers, whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we're placed in a new state. We're not placed in the old state of the Jews. We're not placed in the old state of the Gentiles. We're placed in a new state of believers in the church. We're a new creature in Christ. And so everybody who comes to Christ through the cross comes to become a new creature in Christ. And so the important thing of the book of Ephesians is to show that there's unity for all believers in Christ. And that whole unity he begins to talk about not just in terms of spiritual unity, but unity within the church itself. Last week we talked a little bit about unity in the church, and we talked about the fact that the church, the word for church is really the word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. And so the church is really not the building, it's not the denomination, it's not the set of rituals we go through. The church is really the church universal, the church, the called out ones, the ones that are called out by God to be his followers. And so whether we're a called out one in First Baptist of Dawsonville, or whether we're a called out one in a Church of God, or in a Methodist church, in a Lutheran church, a Catholic church, it doesn't matter. If we're a called out one, we're part of the universal church. Now, every church has its own little quirks and things, and so we have denominations. We won't get off in that discussion today, but denominations have begun to develop over the years so that people of a certain thought pattern could worship together with like folks. And so if you're Pentecostal, you have certain thoughts about salvation and grace and about the Holy Spirit. And if you're Lutheran, you have certain thoughts. If you're Baptist, you have certain thoughts. But all of us are part of the church universal. All of us, if we believe in the Lord, are part of the redeemed church. And we're all part of the called out ones. And so in the first three chapters, Paul is really talking about universal themes around the theme of unity and being pulled together. But in chapter 4, he begins to take it to a personal level. And for the remainder of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he takes it down to a more personal level. Almost all of Paul's letters start with general theology, answers the problems, and then he comes always back to a personal side of it when he gets down to where the rubber meets the road in the last half of almost all of his books. No different in the book of Ephesians. So in chapter 3, we talked about the church. In chapter 4, we're going to talk about us as believers and what we have to do to be the called out ones of the church, what we have to do in our own lives to be considered to be part of the church, And so it gets a little bit personal here. And so I want to take a little time, and let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 4, and we're going to read the first three verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And we're going to be stuck there for a few minutes, because I want to talk about some things. And so let's take a look. If someone has that handy, someone want to read for me chapter 4, verse 1.
Petitioner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Okay. So, those are the three verses we want to spend a minute on. And the first one, you know, we talked about last week. Paul called himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of the Romans, not a prisoner of the Jews, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus, because he felt like he was doing God's will. And by doing God's will, God had ordained him to be in jail. And his ministry was now where he was because he was following God's will. And he did not look upon it as a hardship. He looked upon it as part of his glory of doing the will of God and to suffer for the Lord. It's somewhat hard sometimes to think about suffering for the Lord. But all of us, in one fashion or another, will find times in our lives where we are suffering because we took a stand for the Lord. And, you know, some of us decide not to take too many stands because we don't want to suffer a lot. But in Paul's view, suffering for the Lord is glory. And that's the way we glory in the Lord, is to be counted worthy of the suffering. And he goes on here, he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. He says, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And I want to spend a minute on that, because if we're called by the church, if we're called by God, we're called out one. If you joined a club, let's say you joined the Lions Club, or you joined the Moose Lodge, or you joined the Women's Garden Club, or you joined a church, and I'm talking about it kind of socially now, but if you join an organization and participate in the organization, you take on some characteristics of the organization. If the organization is an organization that, like the Humane Society, that helps animals, then a passion of yours would be helping and not harming animals. You would do that because that would be worthy of being part of the organization, being worthy of the calling of the organization or what their purpose is. So it's no different really in the church that if we're going to be part of the church, we want to be worthy of that calling. Now, there's an additional burden upon us because the calling is not a personal calling. It's a calling by the Lord. And the Lord has called us to be part of something far bigger than we are. But the point I want to make is being a member of the church is serious business. It's not just joining, you know, the Chamber of Commerce and showing up once a year. My dad used to be a member of the Masonic Lodge, and he was a 32nd degree Mason. If any of you are Masons, you know that's the highest. I mean, the next highest is 33, which is the highest degree a Mason can get. But the reality of it was, he was busy for the first few years, and the Masonic Order for him was a way for him to meet other businessmen and to be involved in business. And after a while, he didn't even go anymore. He didn't, you know, he sent his dues every month to stay a member of the organization. And is that kind of where we are sometimes in church? You know, we're a member of the organization. We do enough things to be considered an active member of the organization. But do we really support the tenets and the beliefs of the organization? And I want to lay that out, because I think it's important for all of us to think about who we are as an individual and what is our reason for being part of the church, and do we really subscribe to the calling of the church? That's important for us to understand. If we don't, then we ought to think about rededicating ourselves to the calling of the church, because when he says here, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling, I think that's an important thing for all of us, to live a life worthy of the calling. Worthy is a word, a Greek word. Greek word is axios, and that word has to do with balance. And almost like you go to a market and you buy grain, and you buy 3 ounces of grain. And in the old markets, they had these little 3 ounce weights, and they put them on a scale, and they put the grain on until it balanced out, and then you'd buy 3 ounces of grain. Well, worthy is a word that means that. And so I guess the question, you know, our call to the church is a call really to be a follower of Christ, to understand him, to seek his face, to seek his guidance, to follow his will and his guide and his instructions. And we do that by being, you know, readers of the Bible, prayers, you know, listening to the word. We do all sorts of things to deepen our relationship. And I guess the question of that really comes down to, if you take our calling, and if our calling has some weight associated with it, and I don't know what the weight is of your calling, but let's say your calling is a pound, weighs a pound. Do our actions, does our lifestyle, does our belief, does our engagement with the church and what it stands for, does it balance the weight of the calling? Or is the calling down at the bottom of the scale, and we don't have enough stuff to put on the scale on the other side to balance it out? That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I urge you for your calling to be worthy of the calling. He's saying, I urge you that your actions and your thoughts and the way you think and the way you do balance out the fact that God has called you to be a Christian, to be part of a church, to be part of a group of believers, you know, who are doing something. So, you know, we're all looking for that balance. We're all looking for our actions to be commensurate with our calling. And of course, one of the ways we do that is if we know what our calling is. You know, we talked about before, each of us has a gift. Once we become a believer, each of us has a gift, at least one gift, that is for the common good. And that one gift is not a gift that we have for ourselves. It's a gift for the common good, which means it's a gift for the church. It's a gift that we share with other believers, something we do for the Lord in the community of believers. And one of the ways we balance our scales is to figure out what our gift is and do it the way God leads us to do it within the church and within the body of believers. Not necessarily this fellowship alone. There are many people who do things that encompass this fellowship or other fellowships. They do things in general for God. They do things, you know, in what they do. A lot of times pastors, especially retired pastors, will become pulpit supply. They'll preach when a preacher's gone or when a preacher's sick or when there's a change of preachers until they get a new preacher. Evangelists do this in various different flocks they go to, because their calling is not in a particular flock, but in their calling is a calling in the church in general, not a church in specific. And so our calling may be one of those. It may be specific, it may be general, but whatever our calling is, Paul is saying that God wants us to balance the call with enough weight on our actions to be worthy of the calling. And that is hard to think about. I mean, I pray about that, and I would encourage you to pray about that, that your actions and your thoughts and your everything you do be worthy of the fact that you're called by the Lord and you've been placed within this body of believers. So he's really saying here, behave worthy of your calling. And then he comes on to say, he gets a little personal here, and he begins to talk about the characteristics that Christians need to have to be worthy of their calling. And he starts in verse 2, and he says, what? To be what?
Humble.
Humble. And what else?
Gentle.
Patient. Bearing with one another. In love. Okay, so I want to talk about those for a minute, because humble is an interesting word. Humble, I think the King James uses humble, and I think in For gentle, they use long suffering. Does somebody have a King James?
Lowliness.
Lowliness. Okay, lowliness. Lowliness, humbleness, until the advent of Christianity, was considered a bad trait. It was considered to be almost like being withdrawn, being unable to stand your ground, being too weak to stand up for yourself. And so in the old days, people had, you know, they committed great acts of horror, really, to prove that they weren't lowly, that they were high and mighty, that they had power. Only since the advent of Christianity has this term begun to take on a positive characteristic. And humbleness is an interesting characteristic. The Greek word, again, talks about balance. And so if you think about humbleness, maybe totally gentleness here. Let me make sure of my analogy before I take this too far. I'm thinking where I was going with gentleness, but humbleness really talks about seeing yourself as God sees you. And when I sit down in my thought process, and we all have this thought process probably, and we think about what we're doing, and we think about our calling, we think about how we are interacting in the church, we tend to compare ourselves with others. We tend to say, well, I may not be doing as good as I should, but I'm sure doing better than so-and-so. You know, so we always compare ourselves to other people. And of course, the ideal for the Christian is not to do that, but to compare ourselves to the life of Christ. And because when we see that, we actually see the way Christ looks at us. He looks at us compared to the standard he wants us to be, not compared to other people within our lifestyle. He doesn't say, well, you're average or a little better, therefore you're acceptable to me. He says, I've called you to do this. Are you doing it? If you're not doing it, then you're missing the mark I laid out for you. You may be doing okay in a lot of ways, but you're missing the mark. And we should always strive to get back on the target. So humbleness is a way we look at ourselves, not compared to everybody else, but we see ourselves the way God sees us, and we always look at others as more important than we are. Everything doesn't revolve around us. You know, when you have little kids, it's interesting when they're very small how sometimes they're very generous. You know, they always want to help, and they always want to, you know, see that you're happy and you're content, and they're concerned if you're ill. And then they reach a certain age where it's really all about them. You know, if they're not happy, they're complaining about it. You know, they want it. They want it now. They want it quick, and they don't care if it causes you problems. And we sort of recognize that trait in children. But, you know, in a lot of us, it's a trait that permeates our adulthood. You know, we think about ourselves, and everything is about us, and, you know, our wishes and our wants and our thoughts and our priorities. We don't think about other things. And humbleness has a way of looking at ourselves in the right set of perspectives. And so the Lord asks us to be humble. And that's hard. That is hard for all of us to do. I mean, we're prideful in many ways. And it's one thing to be prideful of what you've done in the sense that you've actually followed the Lord's guidance. But if we think that we've done it because we're good and we're smart and we're better than everybody else, that's an arrogant pride that we really should drive out of our thinking. So humbleness is the first characteristic that Paul lists as people who are, worthy of the call. And it's kind of a tough one. We tend to just kind of read over these real quick because we don't want to think about it too much, but I want to think about it today. Gentleness is the other thing. Gentleness we recognize it when we see it. You know, there are certain people that we would say they're a gentle person, the way they think, the way they talk, the way they relate to people. And there are other people we know that are not gentle. They're difficult. They're abrupt. They're direct. They, you know, if a mild comment will do, a harsh comment is what comes out, because that's how they think. They're not gentle in their spirit. They're hard in their spirit. And we see the difference. In The Greek word for this has to do with middle ground. And if you were to take the extremes of being so aggressive that you were obnoxious to be around, or so meek and mild and unwilling to take a stand that you were just like the wettest noodle in town, those are the two extremes. Gentleness is a balance. Gentleness is the place in the middle where you're angry when you should be angry and you're not angry when you shouldn't be angry. You have the element of being able to do the right thing at the right time. If it calls for strong action, you do it. If it calls for mild action, you do it. The other definition of this word has to do with animal training. And if you think about a dog, for example, that's extremely well trained, the dog knows when to bite, when not to bite, when to jump, when not to jump, when to react, when not to react, when to come, when not to come, because the dog is trained. This word also has the connotation of God's training us, in that we know when to react, when not to react, when to bite, when not to bite. You know, all of the similar things. We're power under control. We let out enough power to control the situation without letting out so much that we squash or kill whatever's there. You know, we see this a lot in people who kill the spirit of their children because their children misbehave. And you want to control their spirit, but you don't want to break their spirit. You don't want to have them to the point where they're just like a whipped dog who, you know, cowers in the face of their parents. But you do want a healthy respect for authority. And so there's a balance. Gentleness is that balance. And so all of us need to cultivate the spirit of gentleness, which is the right action for the right time, the spirit of meekness, or the spirit of humbleness, where we actually see ourselves more as God sees us as opposed to the way he sees. I think about humbleness, and you know, as a little kid, and maybe this is more boys than girls, but maybe this is my thinking, but you ladies will have to chime in on this, but when you're the little boy and you're playing baseball or football, you dream it's the bottom of the ninth, there's two outs, the bases are loaded, and you come to the bat, don't you? And you know, you guys, I mean, you dream that you hit it over the fence, and you come around to the cheering of the crowd, and you come and you touch home plate. Or you're the quarterback that throws the pass, or you're the receiver that catches it, or you're the running back that breaks through the line. You know, we all have these dreams of glory. And that's really not humbleness. That is our dreams of glory. And sooner or later, as adults, we temper those dreams with the reality of life, most of us. Some don't. And we call those people kidults, because they're kids, but they're adults. You know, they're kidults. And so, you know, we do that. Now, I don't know what you ladies dream of, you know, in terms of, you know, but I'm sure there's dreams there, too, of, you know, being the belle of the ball, or being the homecoming queen, or being the whatever it is, you know. And I just think about little boys. And, of course, little boys are, you know, they dream all the time about that kind of stuff. Some of us still do, probably, you know, for various things. But anyway, I digress. Yeah, a legend in my own mind. Yeah, that's kind of what it is. So the first two characteristics for us to be worthy of our calling are really this whole idea of humbleness and gentleness. And we ought to think about cultivating those. And we get a couple of more here that are kind of interesting, too. And my Bible calls this next one patience. Yours may use a different term. There is a King James Version where it uses a different term than patience. Randy, what does yours say?
Long-suffering.
Okay. The idea for patience here, or long-suffering, is not the idea of sitting at a traffic light and waiting for the light to change. The idea here is patience with people. Patience in situations that involve relationships. And I know all of you are ultimately patient with other people.
How do you know that?
I've got my rose-colored glasses on, and I'm looking out. But you know, there are people in our lives that are, they know where our buttons are, and they delight pushing the buttons. They may be our children, they may be our parents, they may be our friends, they may be our brothers or sisters, they may be somebody that we've known for a long time that can just get your goat in a matter of 2 seconds. Whenever they want it, they can get it, because they know exactly how to send you over the edge. And I dare say, each of us has a few people that we know where their buttons are, and we know exactly how to push them, and we know exactly what to do to send them over the edge. And part of that is just, I think there's a testimony coming up. Does anybody have anything to say? Vicki, what'd you say? Yeah, I don't want to ask her because, anybody other than Vicki have anything to say?
I tell you what, I'll get you. Your grandkids, when one of them here, and other than that, and I was on that, you know how much this people's mindset and this stuff down a little. And you, all you want to take your business there. Stop! Now, you understand? You get the idea?
Yeah, well,
but,
you know.
No, but you still got to love it.
You know, when your parents, and the final answer is, because I said so. You know, and that's a good answer, but that's kind of the answer that says, you know, I'm at the end of my rope, and I'm not going to put up with it anymore, and I said so, and that's the end of it, you know. And we've all been there. But God wants us to be patient with other people. And that doesn't just mean our spouses, our brothers or sisters, our mothers and fathers. I mean, and those of you that have been caregivers or are caregivers today probably understand full well this whole notion of long-suffering, because there are people that over time, their situation deteriorates, they're not happy, and they take it out on anybody who's near them because that's just the way they feel. And you either learn not to take it personally, or you're just churned up inside all the time. And part of that is the idea of long-suffering, you know, letting it go a long time. And long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia. And if you ever study words at all, macro means what? M-A-C-R-O, or this is M-A-K-R-O, but it means the big picture. It means the big, look at the big side. And anything that says thumo or thermo, what does that mean? It's heat. It really means take the long picture, have a long fuse, you know, have a long time before your anger boils over, you know, take the long view of things. And that's where long suffering comes through, from the word macrothumia. And you know, we have to take the long view. And you know, we think about, probably all of us think about people in our lives that drive us crazy, and that we have to take the long view of, or we would, you know, if we told them what we really thought, the relationship would either be over or be damaged, because we're so mad at them we can't see straight. And yet words, you know, damage people. And I guess the thing that I would say, macrothumia or long suffering is a word used a lot in the Bible. But more often than not, it's the word used for God's patience with us. And I want to put it back on the shoe on the other foot for a minute. Because what do you think about God dealing with us every day? You know, I told you this yesterday. I told you this the day before. I told you this last year. I told you this 10 years ago. And you're still not listening to me. You're still doing your own crazy thing. And you're getting in trouble. And you're coming seeking my hand to bail you out. Not my face. You know. And so I think about God. And, you know, It's hard in the moment when your handle's been pushed and the lid's blown off the pot to sit down and have this theological thought. But in our mind, we ought to think about, you know, God's long suffering with us, because, you know, just like forgiveness, God says we'll be forgiven as we forgive others. Pretty hard thing to think about sometimes, because we're not very forgiving of others. And think about God is long-suffering with us. Are we long-suffering with other people? Do we give other people a break and look at them the other way God looks at us? You know, that one parable where the debt is forgiven, and I don't remember the exact words of the parable, but the master forgives the debt of the servant. Then the servant goes, and he's got somebody that owes him a debt, very small debt, and he won't forgive the debt, and he throws the guy in debtor's prison. And then the master punishes him because he didn't forgive, yet he was forgiven greatly. And I think of that in terms of long suffering sometimes. You know, we get punished, I think, in a lot of ways, because punished not in the sense that God, you know, has the zap button and when we do something wrong he zaps us. Punished because we take actions because of our quick tempers that then give us problems in our lives. We have to now put these pieces back together. We have to deal with broken relationships because of actions we've taken. And so I think God in some ways lets us run the full course of our attitudes and lets us suffer for what it is we do because we weren't long-suffering, we weren't patient with people. So I look at these four things so far and I think, well, man, I'm not doing very well on some of these. You know, I'm not doing very well on really more than some of them. And then, of course, he rubs salt in the wound at the end of this because he says we've got to do it in love. We can't just do it. We can't just grit our teeth and do it. We've got to do it because we love this person. We've got to let that love show through. And so, you know, we all have been in situations where people do things, but we know they're not doing them in love. They're doing them because they have to do them, but they're not doing them in love. At the risk of opening Pandora's box, has anything ever happened with your children where you send your children to their room and they go to their room, but they slam the door on the way in and you can hear them in there stomping around and slamming drawers and doing all the kind of stuff. So they're obeying your command, but they're not obeying in love. They're obeying in anger. They're okay, you're bigger than I am. You're my mom or dad, and I'm going to do what you say, but I'm not going to like it. Slam, you know. So we all have some view of that. And when we think about God's call to us, and we think about our action in church, we want to do those things that we're called to do, not out of some forced behavior, but out of a sense of love. And that's hard to do. So, you know, I'm kind of 0 for 5 on some of these. And I don't know how you are on these, but I look back at these and I think about this. And this word for love here is the word agape love. And it's the love that's coined for the term for God's benevolence to us. And it really means unconquerable benevolence. In other words, there's nothing we can do to God that will stop him from being benevolent to us. There's nothing we can do to irritate him so much that he stops being benevolent to us. He may let us go our own way. We may have our own troubles that we cause by ourselves, but it will not be of an overt action he takes for us. So this agape love he has for us is unconquerable benevolence. And we are never good at this. We're never good at unconquerable benevolence. We can have brotherly love. You know, we can have a lot of different kinds of love, but this unconquerable benevolence is hard for us because we're not God. We have these angers. We have these passions. We have these roots of bitterness that are in our lives that we can't drive out easily. And if we don't drive them out, then they give us a problem that manifests itself in various ways. I know I've got a couple of reports, so I'll tell one of them. But, you know, okay, be quiet over there. I remember one time, well, I remember several times, but I'm only going to talk about one of these. I remember one time that our son, and he brings this up all the time, our son had this little ukulele that he played. It was a little plastic ukulele. It had like 5 strings on it. And anytime there was some tension in the house, he would play this ukulele. And it got to the point where it was just infuriating to me. And so I told him to put the ukulele up, and like kids always do, you know, 2 or 3 minutes later, ding. You know, well, I grabbed that ukulele, and I busted it to smithereens. I mean, I smashed it so bad. Of course, I felt like the biggest jerk in the world afterwards. And, you know, I'm reminded of that little scenario. At least I didn't hit him with it, but I just broke it. But, you know, you get to these points where something just infuriates you so bad that you just take an involuntary action that is, you're going to regret. And I'm sure all of us have been in that boat, maybe not broken ukuleles, but, you know, in some boat where we've been in, where we've done something in a fit of anger that we regretted. I mean, sometimes it's serious, you know, we hurt people, we do other kinds of things, and other times it's just, you know, kind of we take it out on the ukulele. But in any case, you know, we're all guilty of that to some degree, and for us to be unified in the church, we've got to be all of these things. And so he brings it home a little bit when he, I told you I wasn't going to get very long. In verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If the Spirit unifies us in the church, because he makes us a child of God, he makes us a member of the family of God, he makes us a member of the universal church, and we're unified in that, it's held together by the bond of peace, by the bond of unity, where we are at peace with others. And again, this peace is not absence of conflict. It's the peace where we, you know, it's shalom. It's the peace of God. And so, I knew it. Yeah. Okay, now I can say what I want to say. See that little tongue sticking out at me? So, lost my train of thought. But anyway, the bond of peace is something the Holy Spirit gives us. Because without the Spirit's control, we react and we overreact and we do the things we shouldn't do. And he says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. This is pretty powerful if you think about what he's actually saying here. It's through the Spirit we have this bond of peace that allows us to keep unity within the church. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that everybody's theological view is exactly the same. But in the Spirit that we're Christians, and in the Spirit that the Lord has called us, and in the humility that we have, and in the gentleness that we have, we ought to be able, as a family of God, to come to some decisions about how we're going to operate the church and how it's going to run. And that's done through the Spirit. It's not done through ourselves, because we don't have that power to do that. And he says there is one body. Christ is the head of the church. There is one body, and that body is all believers. We're all the believers. We're all part of the body of Christ. So there's one body, not multiple. There's one body. There's one Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit that ministers to all of us. So we're in one church, we're in one body, we're in one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. And that one hope for the church is the hope of the resurrection, and the hope, not a hope like, oh, I hope this comes true, but an eternal hope where, because we believe in the Lord, we have faith in him, we know that he's told us because he resurrected, he will resurrect us. Because he is going to be with the Father, we will go to be with the Father if we believe in him. One Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. One faith, and that faith is Christianity. In the broadest sense, Christianity, of the essentials of the faith. One baptism. You know, again, there are many forms of baptism. There are many forms that churches apply. Baptism here was almost always adult baptism because pagans came to Christianity. And until the church was 30 or 40 years old, there weren't a lot of youth being raised in the church. They were all adults who came out of paganism or Judaism to be baptized. They were all almost universally immersed in water as a symbol of death and resurrection. And so that's what it's talking about. One God. And who is that God? That God is Father of all. So it gives us the relationship that we have with God, who is over all. So there's nothing that goes on that he's not over. He's over creation. He's over our life. He's over our situations. He's over the problems we have. He's through all, which means everything in our life is permeated by God. He understands everything in our life. There is no place we can go to escape from him, or no place that we can be where we're not within the reach of his power and his force. And he's in all. And so if we have accepted him, he's in us. He's in us through what we call the Holy Spirit. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And so he is overall, he's God the Father. You know, he's omnipresent. He's omnipowerful, omnipotent, omnipowerful. He's all powerful, and you know he's everywhere. And so we look at him and we think, that's the God we worship. That's the God that we follow. That's the God of the church. And then he says he's through all and in all. And in verse 7, and I'll probably end up stopping a little bit here, it says, but to each one of us, not us in general, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace here is the word, we think of grace as God's benevolence towards us. But it's also has the meaning of a gift. So each of us has been given a gift, a grace gift of God, as Christ apportioned it. He's given it. My gift is different than Sue's gift. You know, her gift is different than Ray's gift. We're all given a gift by God, apportioned to us, each one of us. And this is why it says, if he goes, and this is kind of an interesting thing. In the New Testament, many times they quote the Old Testament. This is a quote of Psalm 68:18. But it's Psalm 68:18 with a twist. And the twist is important. You remember probably reading in Bible stories or in history when a conquered people, when a king came in and conquered a people, what did he do? He took the prisoners that he'd taken, especially the other king or the other prince or the other noble or whoever it was, and they put him in chains, and they put him in this long procession, and they drug him through the town to show that they were their possessions now. And they looted the town, they stole everything that was worth anything in the town. And they committed lots of harmful things, raping, pillaging, all sorts of things. If you read about old England, and you read about old France and old Germany, and that's just the way it was. And like so in the old biblical lands. And in Psalm 68:18, and this is a slight twist, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. So when Jesus conquered the world, he led captives in his train. He led us through the city because we're his captives. But instead of stealing from the people and taking it to himself, what does he do? What's it say here? He gave gifts to men. So he's twisted this psalm to say, when the Lord takes us a captive, when the Lord takes us through the city, he shows us off as his captive, but he gives us gifts as opposed to taking them away. He honors us by following him, not vanquishes us and shows us to be the vanquished that we have. It's kind of an interesting twist. You know, you've heard the discussion about Mohammedism or Islam versus Christianity. And one of the big distinctions is Islam calls its youth to kill themselves for it. Christianity took its king and killed himself for us so that we would be saved. Major difference in those two thought processes. This thought process is God shows us as his as captives, as his followers, that he gives to us as his followers, not vanquishes us, not makes us look like we're the vanquished being followed this train. And then he goes on in parentheses and it says, what does ascended mean except that he also descended? Obviously, if he ascended, he had to come from someplace lower. So he ascended means he also descended into the lower earthly regions. He who is descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So he ascended higher than everything. He ascended higher than the angels, higher than everything. And he did that so he would be over all and show us his omnipresence and his omnipower, omnipotence, in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be. Teachers, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ will be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm not going to have time to finish that paragraph, but I will say that he's called people to be various things, and each of us has a mission within the church. He's talking here about the five called, what we would call the called ministries. You know, we always want to, and our bylaws say, when we search for a minister for this church, our bylaws say that minister must be called to the ministry. What that means is, he must evidence a call. He must be able to tell us about how he got the call to the ministry, what it means to him. Because we don't want somebody who's been to the seminary, learned about the Bible, to come here as a job and talk about it. We want somebody who comes here because God has called him to be a pastor teacher, and God has laid on his heart a burden for the people of the Lord, and we want him to minister here with that calling and that burden. And he talks about prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers as the called ministers, and I really believe that. And so we'll talk about them next week. And they're called to prepare God's people for works of service. So that's what the called ministry services do. Try to read the rest of chapter 4, and we'll get through it next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about today? I mean, my hope in myself also is that I think about these four or five things that Paul has pointed out here that all of us need to be worthy of our calling. And I think about where I'm short on those. And not just doing them, but doing them in love, which is hard. You know, it's not just that I have to do it, but I have to have the right attitude when I do it. I have to have a loving spirit. And that's why bitterness is so important for us to root out within the church, because bitterness leads to either actions that are not in love, or it leads to actions that are not loving at all, you know, in terms of dividing and separating the church. And those are things that we've got to get out of the church. So anybody, questions or comments, any thoughts? Anybody want to confess anything now?
First part of chapter 4, so you can just read it. It says to me that you got to be nice. And you have to have a good thought, which I try to do. Sometimes I, like you, I fall for it. But I try to keep a good attitude. Not everybody knows that I love you.
Well, and, you know, nice is a kind of a summation phrase, that we all ought to be nice, but we ought to be nice in the ways, you know, in the way we present ourselves, and it's being humble, or, you know, or gentle, or whatever the, you know, long-suffering, whatever the, each of us probably has one or two of these we do pretty well, and one or two of these we need a little work on. And we ought to all pray in those areas we need a little work on, that the Lord would minister to us. And that I would encourage you to seek his face and not just his hand. Because if you seek his face, you'll come with the right attitude. You'll come in a prayerful position, to do what he's asked you to do. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for the words of Paul. And Lord, we thank you that they're not only relevant for the people he wrote to here in the areas of Asia Minor, but Lord, they're relevant for us today. That if we're going to be a people called to be worthy of your calling as a Christian, Lord, we need to be responsible. We need to come into this church having certain responsibilities that we will take seriously and we will work on, Lord, to become better Christians, to become stronger in our faith, to become more like you every day. And Lord, wherever we see, wherever your Spirit reveals to us an area that we need to work on, Lord, my prayer is that we would deal with that straight up and that we would not compare ourselves to others, but that we would compare ourselves to the standard you laid out for us. And Lord, we'd always be looking to knock an edge off here, to sand a rough spot, to be a smoother stone, you know, in the building that we have for you. And Lord, we pray that as we're part of the building here, we're part of the fabric of this church, we're part of the rocks that build the walls, and we're part of the way this church ministers to the community. Lord, that you would let us be a person that when people talk with us, when they deal with us in the open, when they deal with us away from the church, that they see Christ in us. We don't have to always talk about it, but Lord, they see it in our behavior. They see it in the way we act. They see it in the way we talk. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak to us today. I pray for the music, everything that's done, that it would be done to your honor and glory. Lord, I pray that the words spoken, the songs sung, and the pastor's message be one that comes right to the very heart of the need each one of us have. And Lord, that you would speak to us very personally today, and we would hear this sermon as being one directed to us. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.